In the letter to the Romans, first of all, to chapter 14, and if you care to have your finger in at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll read these two chapters. I'm going to think this morning about the question of the weak Christian, who is called the weaker brother in the New Testament. And the issue at stake here was the question of eating butcher meat. Now, that is not a living issue nowadays for us. You know, people are not greatly exercised whether they should eat butcher meat, Mr. Moffat, or whether we should all become vegetarians. But it was a major problem for the early Christians, because all the butcher meat in the market had already been carted to the idol's temple and consecrated to the local god. And so some Christians felt that it was wrong for Christians to eat this butcher meat because it had been in a filthy heathen temple, it had been consecrated to a filthy heathen god, and therefore if Christians ate the meat, they would somehow become contaminated. It would be like having communion with a heathen god. And so it was a problem. And the Christians who abstained from eating meat and became vegetarians are called the weaker brothers in the New Testament, because they weren't strong enough, Mr. Moffat, strong enough to eat butcher meat. They felt that it was having communion with the false god, and so they abstained and they became vegetarians. And there was a certain tension in the early church, you see, between the Christians who indulged and the Christians who abstained. And as is often the case in churches, one group imagined itself to be a bit superior to the other group and looked down its nose, and the other group imagined itself to be superior, and so on. So there are two chapters in the New Testament dealing with this problem. Romans chapter 14. As for the man who is weak in faith, who abstains, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One Christian believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats butcher meat despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains, the vegetarian, pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. Here's another illustration. Not meat this time, but days. Some Christians were observing special days. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother just because he doesn't believe what you believe? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written in Isaiah 45, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God, and so each of us shall give account of himself to God. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a weaker brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let what is good to you be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and is approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the same problem is raised, and it was an even greater problem in Corinth, because Corinth was the Glasgow of the Roman Empire. It was a vast commercial place with two harbors and sailors and wickedness. The Corinthians were a wild crowd, so wild that the Greeks had to invent a new word, Corinthiazo, which meant to live like the Corinthians, or we would say to live it up, you know, have a real good time, a wild life. And so this was a big problem, you see. 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning food offered to idols in the temple. We Christians know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if one loves God, one is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we Christians know, that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, idols, yet for us Christians there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all men possess this knowledge of God. But some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Only, take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, a Christian, at table in an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your Christian knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And thus, sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. Amen. The Lord will bless the readings from His Word. Now, in our series of morning messages on the general theme of Christian behavior, we come to the question of what is sometimes called doubtful things. In other words, how is a Christian to behave when he finds himself confronted with things that are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but which, if indulged in, could lead non-Christians or weaker Christians astray? And for the sake of simplicity, let me speak, first of all, about three worlds. The world we're interested in this morning, the world of doubtful things, is jammed or sandwiched between these two other worlds. Well, on one hand, you have the first world, which is a black sort of world, where things are wrong in themselves. And these wrong things in that world are always wrong. They're never right. Stealing is always wrong. You can't say, well, a little theft doesn't matter. Because a little theft does matter. And it makes the sinner as culpable as a great theft. To steal from your employer, to steal envelopes and paper and trivial things like these from your employer, is the same as stealing major items of office equipment, typewriters and so on. Because stealing is always wrong. It's never right to steal. And it's the same with murder. You can't say, oh, a little murder is all right. You know, one or two maybe. It's just the excess that's wrong. It's just too much murder. That's the thing that's wrong. Well, you can't say that, because murder is murder. And it is always wrong. And so killing one man is just as serious as killing hundreds of men, because it is never right to take life. And it's the same with adultery. It is always wrong to commit adultery, because adultery is a violation of the sanctity of a human life. It is the violation of the sanctity of God. And you cannot say, well, a little adultery is all right. It's just the excess that's wrong. Because in the eyes of God, there is no such thing as a little adultery. All adultery is serious. It is all wrong, wicked, and sinful. And so on. You could go through the whole gamut of the Ten Commandments. Telling lies is always wrong. Coveting your neighbor's goods is always wrong. That's the first world. A world in which things are wrong in themselves. On the other hand, there is a second world in which things are always right in themselves. Caring for the needy and the fatherless and the widow, these acts of mercy are right in themselves. It can never be wrong to love anybody. It can never be wrong to attend to the needs of people and help the poor and house the homeless and care for the refugees, all that sort of thing. These are laws of compassion. And they are just as much a part of the law of God as the laws of prohibition. The laws of prohibition tell us the things we are not supposed to do. The laws of compassion tell us the things that we are supposed to do. And these laws of compassion are built into the law of God just as much as the laws in this other world that is always black. And so you have these two worlds. One world in which everything is intrinsically wrong, and this world in which things are intrinsically right. And in between these two, there is a third world. And it's a grey sort of world. It's full of shadows and uncertainties for the Christian. The issues in this grey world are issues that you've got to think about. They're not obviously wrong, and they're not obviously right, but they are doubtful things that Christians have to think about. And in this world, these things are not wrong in themselves, but they can be thought of as questionable for Christians. And this world is sometimes called the world of doubtful things. And in it, Christians have to apply the law of doubtful things. Now, let me give you some examples of what I mean. Over in Hungary, I once spoke to a pastor who was very worried about his elders. It was a country district, and there is a tradition in the country districts in Hungary that the country people own a vineyard. Not a great bit of land, but a substantial enough bit of land. It's the sort of last dying relic of capitalism. Communism hasn't entirely taken over. And so on the wee bit of land, the country folk grow tomatoes in the open air, and green peppers, and red peppers, and grapes. And on the field, there is usually a cellar. And in the cellar, they make peasant wine, what the French call vin de table, or vin ordinaire. You know, not an expensive, highfalutin vintage stuff, but coarse wine, a bit vinegary, actually, rather a raw peasant wine. Now, the pastor's problem was this. His elders were making the wine. All right. But they were selling it to their neighbors. And they were using the money to run the family car. Usually an old banger of a car, an old sausage machine of a car. And they used the money made from selling the wine to run the car. Now, wages in Hungary are very low by our standards. Living conditions in the country are poor, as they are in all communist countries. If you go off the main roads in Russia, you're into the Middle Ages. Hasn't changed. Bad roads, bad drainage, bad sewage, and so on. Now, if these church elders stop making and selling the wine, they couldn't afford to run the car. And without the car, they would be isolated, because public transport is also very poor. So, what is the pastor going to do? Because the rates for alcoholism in Hungary are amongst the highest alcoholism rates in Eastern Europe. Now, there's a great deal of drinking in Eastern Europe. Russia has a monumental problem, alcoholism. They don't speak about it in public, but it's a very serious problem. But Hungary is very high up. So, the problem is not, clear your heads, not should the elders drink. That's not a problem. Because in Eastern Europe, the vast majority of Christians take a glass of wine. That's not the problem. The problem is, should Christian men encourage the problem of alcoholism? So what are they going to do? Here's a second example. Suppose your child is getting on through secondary school and is involved in O levels and A levels and so on. His teacher is not a Christian. His English teacher is not a Christian. In fact, he may well be a humanist, or an agnostic, or an atheist, or something of that sort. The teacher says to your child, sorry, this film is a bit old hat now, but it's, I don't know many of the modern ones. Teacher says to your child, I see that Midnight Cowboy is coming to La Scala. It's a work of art. I want you to go and see Midnight Cowboy and write an essay on it. Would you allow your child to go and see Midnight Cowboy in the name of education? It's not a Western, in case you don't know what it's about. It's one of the early X certificate movies. And I went to see it in Glasgow thinking it was a Western. And when the cowboys and Indians didn't come on, I wondered what sort of a film this was. Now I know. Would you allow your child to see that film in the name of art or progress? Or Clockwork Orange, a bit out of date now. We've moved since then. Clockwork Orange had a great deal of violence and sex in it. Would you allow your child to go and see Virgin Soldiers? It was hailed as a work of art, you see, when it came out. Will you allow your child to go and see The Life of Brian when it comes to La Scala? The Monty Python send-up of Jesus Christ makes a mockery of his birth and of the miracles and of his sermons. And it even makes a mockery of Christ's death. It's a blasphemous thing. Do you allow your child to go and see that? Or in the name of art, would you let your child read The Tropic of Cancer? Or The Tropic of Capricorn? They were all hailed as literary triumphs, a breakthrough in the world of art. Would you allow your child to read Last Exit to Brooklyn? Do you know what's going on in the world? What's the Christian attitude in the world of greys? What is the law for the Christian when he finds himself with things that are doubtful or questionable? Well, in the fact, the law is not one law. It is a set of five principles. These five principles you find in Romans chapter 14. If you just care to look. The first principle is in verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. That's the first principle. We are to respect the other Christian's position. You are both Christians. You are both brothers and sisters inside the one family. And if you are going to differ from someone else in the family, then you must differ in love. Now, I wish Christians would get that into their heads, because Christians do differ, but they do not always differ in love. A rather obvious example. If you are teetotal for Christ's sake, then you mustn't despise those who believe in moderation. And if you are a moderate drinker, you must not despise those who are teetotal for Christ's sake. There is to be no superiority amongst Christians. Our position is more superior to your position. You can't look down your nose at your brother or your sister in Christ. The choice is between abstinence in Christ's name, or moderation in Christ's name. Excess doesn't come into it. That's not a real issue, getting drunk. That's not a real choice. overindulgence in drink and ruining your mind and your body and your soul with alcohol. These are not options for the Christian. The New Testament is against that. The choice is, do I abstain totally for Christ's sake, or do I partake in moderation? Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. The second principle is found in verse 5, at the end of the verse, the second half. There are two sentences in the verse. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Are you convinced? This is the question of persuasion. Are you sure of where you stand in this matter of doubtful things? Have you thought out your position ethically and morally? I mean, in the grey world. Have you thought out where you stand in the matter of the films you go to see? The pleasures you pursue, your private pleasures? The games you play? Or even the shows that you watch on television. Some of them are pretty borderline porn, you know. Pretty borderline blue, faint shades of blue in some of the films, the plays. Are you absolutely persuaded in your mind of where you stand? Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. The third principle is in verse 13. Let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, that word stumbling block is an interesting word in Greek. It's the word skandalon, from which we get the English word scandal. And a skandalon was a tripwire, or a snare. And if you wanted to catch someone, catch an animal, or trip somebody up, then you put a skandalon in his path. And the teaching of verse 13, this third principle, is very plain, that whatever you do in life, if it's going to trip your brother up, then stop it. In the name of God, stop it. If it's going to spoil your brother and mar his life, decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. The fourth principle is in verse 19. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In other words, you mustn't allow these comparatively trivial matters of doubtful things to divide the church. In all conscience, the Christian church is divided enough within itself without Christians adding to the controversies and the arguments and the bitterness. Christians should be one on essentials. We should be one on the basics. We should be one on the things that really matter and on the things that don't matter. We are to differ in love. That's a great principle in the Christian life, you know. Differ in love over in essentials. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And the fifth principle is found in the last verse, verse 23, in fact, right at the very end of the chapter. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, make sure that what you do is something that you're absolutely convinced is right. Now, these five principles were living principles for the Christians in Paul's day. Do you eat the butcher meat which has been to the filthy temple? or do you become a vegetarian? Christians were divided. And these are the five principles that are designed to help those Christians, and they are principles that Christians can use today. When somebody says, "What are you drinking?" There is no disgrace in saying, "Well, thank you. If you don't mind, I don't think I would have anything. Don't think I'll have anything." There's no disgrace in that. You don't have to drink. Somebody offers you a raffle ticket or a cigar or a questionable book or asks you to go and see an X certificate film. These are the five principles you apply. If you differ, differ in love. Are you persuaded? Don't set a scandal on in your brother's way. Let there be no division in the church. Differ in love. And fifthly, make sure that what you do comes from faith. If you think that taking the drink will open the door to alcoholism and all that, then better to decline. If you think that a raffle ticket belongs to the world of the lust for money, something for nothing, then you decline. If you think that cigars are going to open a dangerous door to heart problems and lung problems and all these other things, then you decline. If you think that going to see an X certificate film will open an illicit door in your mind, then you decline. It can be summed up in two laws, and with these I close. Every Christian lives by two laws. The first law is the law of liberty. And the second is the law of love. The law of liberty says, if you are a Christian, you are a free man in Jesus Christ. God has set you free. Liberation from sin and from self and from Satan. These are the blessings of the gospel. Martin Luther said, a Christian is a most free lord of all, second to none. But as well as liberty, there is the law of love. The law of love says you must care for others. The world is full of broken people, children's address. The world is full of people who are hurt and wounded and bruised and sensitive. Love your brother because you are your brother's keeper. We are free, but we are not absolutely free because our freedom is modified and qualified and bridled by the law of love. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the praise.